Grab your Bible again and turn to the book of Genesis, 42nd chapter. You're visiting with us today. We are greatly blessed to have you join us in our journey in the life and times of Joseph, his father Jacob, and his brothers. Genesis chapter 42, where we'll start. Continues to be my all-time number one example of a troubled, tough day. It actually appears on a company's accident form, written by a construction worker. Here's his words. When I got to the building, I found that the hurricane had knocked off some bricks around the top of the building. So I rigged up a beam with a pulley at the top of the building and hoisted up a couple of barrels full of bricks. When I had fixed the damaged area, there were a lot of bricks left over. Then I went to the bottom and I began releasing the line. Unfortunately, the barrel of bricks was much heavier than I was. And before I knew what was happening, the barrel started coming down, jerking me up. I decided to hang on since I was too far off the ground by then to jump. And halfway up, I met the barrel of bricks coming down fast. I received a hard blow on my shoulder. I then continued to the top, banging my head against the beam and getting my fingers pinched and jammed in the pulley. When the barrel hit the ground hard, it burst its bottom open, allowing the bricks to spill out. And I now was heavier than the barrel. So I started down again at high speed. Halfway down, I met the barrel coming up fast and received severe injuries to my shins. And when I hit the ground, I landed on the pile of spilled bricks, getting several painful cuts and deep bruises. At this point, I must have lost my presence of mind because I let go of my grip on the line. And the barrel came down fast, giving me another blow on my head and putting me in the hospital. I respectfully request sick leave. Would you agree with me that that is a good example of a troubled day? Would you agree? Live in a troubled world. You know that. And with the fall has come the reality of sin, and sin has brought trouble to all of us. Natural disasters brings trouble. We bring trouble on ourselves. You ever heard this saying? Trouble seems to follow that guy everywhere he goes. You ever heard that? And get this, there are no less than 30 different Hebrew original words of the text of the Old Testament. No less than 30 different words that are translated for us in the English with trouble. Wow. Jesus said in John 16, didn't he? 33, he said, in the world you will have trouble. You'll have tribulation. Trouble troubles the soul. Trouble brings trouble to our soul. Pharaoh's soul was troubled by his dreams. God in his providence used that, didn't he, to bring Joseph into the palace. Jesus said in John 14, 1, you know this, he said, let not your hearts be... God is testing. Joseph is testing. God is using it, his brothers, with trouble. God has providentially worked in Joseph's life. We've seen this, how he went from that pit and then ended up in prison, and then ultimately now, through what has happened there in Egypt, ended up to be the vice regent of all of Egypt, second in power only to the Pharaoh himself. And It's been a number of years since he has seen his brothers, over 20 years, and God in his providence, through this dream and the reality of the dream of this great famine that would take place, ended up bringing Joseph's brothers to Egypt. And God is using this now. God is using it to bring about change through the trouble and testing that Joseph does with his brothers to bring change in the hearts and lives of his brothers, even his father as well. God has ordained all of this, just like the trials that he fashions for you to train you and I to bring change to our hearts and bring change to our lives. Consider it all joy. Everybody say joy. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the trying, testing of your faith produces patient endurance. When Joseph first encounters his brothers, he doesn't reveal himself to them. Remember that? And he speaks to them harshly and accuses them of being spies. Joseph gains intel, he gains information from them about his father and about his youngest brother, Benjamin. And he puts their words to the test, their words saying they were honest men. He puts it to the test by demanding them to return home and bring their youngest brother back to Egypt to him. And then he, remember, in 42 verse 17, look at the text with me, in 42 verse 17, he put his 10 brothers in the slammer for 3 days. So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. And God begins his work of grace upon their hearts, in them, on them. And they admit guilt for what they have done. Literally over 20 years ago now, some guilt begins to surface in what took place with what they did to Joseph and throwing him in the pit and selling him as a slave. And it surfaces in verse 21. Look at verse 21. Then they said to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us. And yet we would not listen. Therefore his distress has come upon us." This distress is now caught up with us. And you remember Reuben, the oldest of the brothers, tried to be able to come back and get Joseph out of the pit. And by the time he got back, Joseph had already been sold and he was gone. And Reuben says in verse 22, look at 22, he answered them saying, "Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy?" And you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood. "I told you," Reuben is saying, "this was going to come back upon us and cost us." They'd kept this secret for over 20 years, but now they're in Egypt. They're in the place where Joseph was taken when he was sold by them. And this man, who they do not yet know to be their brother, he brings up their past with his questions. And God now stirs up the hearts of these men. And we're going to see how their guilt, their friend, which is their guilt, will cause them to ask the right kind of question. So with the next events that take place, as we pick it back up in chapter 42, as these events take place with Joseph and his brothers and their father Jacob, we're given different ways you and I and others can respond to trouble. Different ways that are common to people, how they will respond, how you may be today even responding to the trouble that God has brought into your life. Now, to begin with, please note, when God brings any form of adversity, any form of hardship, any form of difficulty, any form of trouble into your life, it is always easier to react sinfully and selfishly rather to respond biblically in a way which will glorify God. It is always easier to react in the flesh than to respond biblically in a way which brings glory to God. In trouble, you expose your view of God. Now, Joseph sends his brothers home packing, beginning in verse 25 and following of chapter 42. He sends them home. But before he does, before he sends them on their way, Joseph does two things. Look at verse 24. He heard the things they were saying. They didn't know. Verse 23 says, they did not know, however, that Joseph understood. They didn't know if he understand their dialect, for there was an interpreter between them. And verse 24 says, he turned away from them and wept, remember? But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon. Now, Simeon is the second oldest. He took Simeon from them, before them, and he bound him before their eyes. Oh, and I wonder, do you suppose maybe at this moment there was any flashback of thinking about a time years ago when they watched Joseph being tied and taken away? I wonder if they thought about that. Now they're seeing their other brother, Simeon, tied and taken there. And then Joseph gives these orders. Verse 25, Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. And as one opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. And then he said to his brothers, my money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack. And their hearts sank, and they trembling, turned trembling to one another, and respond to what's going on. Now, why did Joseph return their money to them? They don't know this. In fact, this is only one of the brothers that finds his. We'll see later in the text, it's revealed to the rest of the brothers that all the money that they had by the grain to take back was all put back in their sacks. Why did Joseph do this? Later on, we're going to see another time they're back to Egypt, and then they head home to Canaan again, and there are other things that Joseph puts in their possession, and then he sends his servants out to catch them and to return them back and accuse them. But here that doesn't seem to happen. Many suggest Joseph still loves his brothers, and this is merely an act of kindness. That may be so. And if it was, it's interesting how we're going to see them react to this. If he's being kind and giving them the money, they're still reacting because of their guilt. Proverbs 28, verse 1 says, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing. But I'd like you to consider this. These men have lived a lie. And Joseph has Simeon now, and these men will have to return to Egypt. So when they return, will they come up clean about what has happened to them? And if you look at chapter 43, verse 21, you'll notice as soon as they return back to Egypt, one of the first things they do is come up clean about this. Verse 21 of chapter 43. And it came about when we came to the lodging place. Now they're reflecting back about what has happened, that we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, and our money in full. So we had brought it back in our hands. We have also brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. They are really coming up clean quick here. But notice back in chapter 42. Tell me you're with me right now. Say you're with me. Okay, back in chapter 42, please don't lie when you say that. Back in chapter 42, when they discover in verse 28, the one brother who has the money back in the feed sack, and this is, it says, their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? This is a good response. Taking notes, this is a first response to trouble. This is a good start for your notes. This is a good start. They are asking, everybody say it with me, they are asking, what is God doing? What's going on here? They are now between a rock and a hard place, and lots of times that causes us to have to stop and think, what's going on? I wonder if they're playing the blame game here with one another. They've done that in the past. But they're starting at the right place. What is God doing? What is he doing in this trouble? What is he doing in our lives? Now, don't get me wrong. This is not some great spiritual awakening or some conversion that's taking place in their lives. But they're on the right path by asking the right question. This is the first time in the text for any of these men ever to be mentioning God. Now, Joseph, we have seen time and again, Joseph can't make a statement without bringing God into it. Joseph lives his life in the presence of God. Everything relates to that relationship of the statement, God remembered Joseph, relates to the fact of a relationship with God. And he sees God as his environment, rightly so, in all things. But this is the first time for these guys. Get this, beloved, you know this. Trouble has a way of getting our attention. Would you say amen to that? Trouble has a way of waking us up. We have an alarm clock that I believe whoever invented this thing was angry. It has an alarm on it that I am certain the neighbors can hear. In fact, you may read one day, this might be a prophetic statement, obituary Pastor Kevin Kottke, alarm in his home went off and died of a heart attack. In fact, that thing so alarms me when it goes off that I wake up a couple hours. Anybody else do that? And I keep looking at the alarm clock. I want to beat that thing. I did this morning. Turn it off before it scares me. There's an alarm going on in these guys' conscience, in their souls. Trouble has a way of awakening the soul. And their conscience, remember last week, their conscience, that dog, remember that dog in trouble that barks at the door of one's conscience, of one's heart, that they're hearing it. And it's began to work back in verse 21 and 22, and now they're starting good. They're asking the right question. Guilt is our friend when it pushes us to the cross. Did you know that the United States Treasury, since 1811, has a conscience fund? You might admit later, yes, you've sent money to it, but don't tell me, okay? Since 1811, when James Madison, his administration, they received money. Guilt money has been dribbling into the U.S. Treasury since that time. It's millions now. Most donors, including the first, have been anonymous for most obvious reasons. One person just wrote in and said, please accept this money for 2 postal stamps I reused. They have a tender conscience. Treasury employees say they're baffled by some explanations they hear. Enclosed is $210 for some letters I read many years ago and some food I didn't pay for. Somebody sent in $155,502 in 1990. No explanation. Donors' letters sometimes are addressed. Conscience Fund, U.S. Government, Washington, D.C. The first year in 1811, the government counted $250 in contributions. That would have been a lot of money in 1811. Since 1982, the fund has averaged in excess of $200,000 a year. You'll find this to be a surprise. The money doesn't stay in government. It is deposited in the Treasury and ends up being used in the general account. Oh, that's a surprise. Amen? Here's my favorite one. This guy wrote to the government. He said this, quote, I have cheated on my income taxes. I can't sleep. Here is a check for $75. If I still can't sleep, I will send you the balance. Their conscience is working. You know, I wonder this morning, is yours? just very quickly, allow me to encourage you with God's remedy, the only remedy for a clear, cleansed, healthy conscience. Very quickly, God's remedy for a clear, healthy, cleansed conscience. It starts first being certain you've received the cleansing that comes with God's saving work in your heart. By faith in the finished work of the full atonement of the cross. Look at the overhead with me of Hebrews 10, 19 through 22 as I read it. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He has inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And then how do you keep it clean? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says, pray for us, writer is saying, for we are sure that we have a good conscience. You see that? We are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. How do you keep your conscience clean? Well, you keep your conscience clean by living a life obedient to the Word and pleasing to the God of heaven. You do right. You have every right to feel right. But here's the problem. We still sin. So what happens, even though our conscience has been cleansed in salvation, yet we sin and it is our friend to bring in conviction upon our heart. What do we do then? Well, you all know this one, 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9. Read this one with me. We know it by heart. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. Cleanse us. A healthy conscience is the same as a tender heart. Constantly cleansed by keeping short sin accounts, dealing with our sin. Which is a good start for these guys. Now, apart from trouble, let me just ask you to think right with me right now. Apart from trouble, do you ever stop and ask the question, what's God doing in my life right now? What's going on? You ever stop and take inventory? Paul ends the book of 2 Corinthians. He says, test yourself. Think about it. When we have the Lord's Supper, we're encouraged to examine our hearts, examine our lives. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who is working you both to will and to work His good pleasure. So as God is at work in your life, what is He doing at this time? How's He working on you? Is it good? Just stop and think about it, taking spiritual inventory. When's the last time you memorized some Scripture? Something about your time in a Word. Are you growing? Just say, are you growing? Are you enjoying the Lord? Are you enjoying the benefits of your own time in the Word? Are you serving others and helping them in their walk with the Lord and their spiritual life? Just stop and do that. If you have never done that, I want to encourage you to do that this week. Just stop and think about that. How am I doing? How am I doing now compared to when I said I trusted Christ as my Savior? What am I doing to grow? But when trouble comes, listen, beloved, when trouble comes, do you ask the right questions? Okay, Lord, you have my attention now. What are you doing? What's going on in this? Does it drive you to the Word? How may I have a good testimony in the midst of what's going on with me right now? Lord, I know I have a lot to learn, so help me to gain the benefits of my trouble that I might be better for serving You. Because I know if I don't gain the benefits of my trouble, probably more trouble is going to come until I get it. And then oftentimes in the midst of trouble, we don't have our heads screwed on right. And so oftentimes of what's going on with us in the midst of trouble, we need somebody to bring us into reminder and help us to think right so that we respond right and we talk right. And so oftentimes in trouble, you may just need to go to somebody else who loves you enough to tell you the truth and who has wisdom who will help you think through this biblically and say, okay, what do you think's going on here? And am I handling this in a way that is bringing glory to God? Look at this quote by Richard Baxter. Suffering, which is trouble, so unbolts the door of the heart that the Word has easier entrance. Is that the trouble, the results of trouble in your life? Does it drive you to the Word? Does the Word have easier entrance into your heart through your trouble? Do you start at the right place saying, okay, God, what are you doing? Now, next, we see another response that takes place in the next verses. Now we have Joseph's brothers arriving home back at Canaan to report to dad, Jacob, minus one brother, Simeon. And let's pick that up in verse 29 after they say, what is this that God has done? Verse 29, here they are back home. Everybody say back home. When they came to their father, Jacob, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man, the lord of the land, that is Joseph, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, we are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, that's Joseph, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan. The man, the lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your household and go. But bring your youngest brother, that'd be Benjamin, bring your youngest brother to me that I may know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I will give your brother to you, that's Simeon, who is now holding, and you may trade in the land. So this is what they're reporting back to dad. And then it came about, as they were emptying their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in their sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. What else is going on here? So Simeon is kept back in Egypt. They return home, report to dad. As they unload from the trip and empty the rest of the guys, their feed sacks, here's the rest of the money. Now we have dad's response to that in verse 36. Here's Jacob's response. Their father Jacob said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Notice this. You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you would take Benjamin? All these things are against me. Everybody say, woe is me. Everybody say, woe is, all these things are against me. Then Reuben makes a rash vow. But he's trying. Reuben is the oldest, remember? Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, you may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him, that is Benjamin, back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you. Verse 38. But Jacob said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. Now, just think about that statement. He alone is left? If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol, that is, to the pit, to the grave, in sorrow. You guys are going to kill me. Jacob sees nothing but bad in all that's happening. Note the blame. You have bereaved me of my children. He considers Simeon to be as good as dead already. And he is not about to consider sending another son, the youngest son, Benjamin, back. All these things are against me. Jacob can't imagine getting worse news. Someone has described this as the groaning of a sad dad. So Reuben tries, it's a rash vow, but he tries to take leadership in this thing. But Jacob says no, he will have no part of it. And notice his disheartening assertion again. He says, he alone is left. Who's he talking about? Benjamin. Well, wait a minute. He's got other sons. But you remember, he has two favorite sons by his wife, Rachel. And he is a father. He is a lousy example of a father who shows partiality. Imagine these other brothers having to hear that. from him. Now, Jacob, dad, exhibits a very typical response. Number two, a futile response. Typical, and right under the word futile in your notes, typical focus. And he says, everybody read it. He says, oh, that's a really powerful response there. Okay? Everybody, when you get done writing, look up here. And he says what? Why? You ever said that? Well, don't say no, you just did. Right? Woe's me! Now, I don't want to downplay the fact that he's already, or thinks he has, lost a son. I don't want to downplay that. Okay? But this is a futile response. Why me? Why me? This is not fair. I deserve better. Why is this happening to me as if it would be acceptable to happen to somebody else? But why me? This is a dead end. This is like a dead end street. This is a dead end response that gets you nowhere in life. Yet in trouble, would you admit with me this morning, in trouble, it is so easy to think of no one but yourself and nothing other than what's happening to you. Would you say amen to that? It is so easy to go down that road. But I ask you this question this morning. This is a dad. This is a dad. 12 sons. How is this dad helping him, teaching, modeling, helping his brothers? How is he helping them to learn how to handle life in a way that honors God? You say, I'm being hard on Jacob. I'm being hard on Jacob. Well, I want to remind you, Jacob has an encounter with the living God. Jacob has already heard a great promise from the living God. But in the midst of what's going on with him, he doesn't see anything but himself and his trouble. And it is a dead-end road. Take your Bible, and if you would, turn back with me to Genesis 28. Genesis chapter 28. God renewed the covenant that he made with Jacob's grandfather Abraham at Bethel. And he revealed himself to Jacob there at Bethel. Chapter 28, looking first at verse 10. If you're looking there, say amen. Okay, because I read, then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. And he had a dream. And behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land of which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west, to the east, the north, and the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Notice verse 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. I'm with you. I will keep you. Oh, Jacob here in the midst of trouble, back in chapter 42, turn there, turn back. He is not quoting that scripture, is he? He is only seeing what's going on with him. And by the way, he's an old man here. He's an older man. God's not done with older men and older women. Everyone who qualifies for Social Security and Medicare, say amen. And listen, oftentimes, you know, we got this stuff where we say, you know, well, I'm older, I can't memorize scripture like I once was, and I can't read quite as well, my eyes, and all the rest of this stuff. And we forget the fact, that at our age, I'm in there, at our age in life, as we come to the 60s or 70s, if God gives us that much life, we face the greatest changes in life that we will ever experience. And we need to ask the question, how are we going to handle this trouble? And the way we handle this trouble, will God be real in our life? And the younger generation that we expect to live for the Lord need to see how we are handling life being dependent upon God. So give it up on that excuse stuff. And when we're experiencing all these changes and trouble comes our way and health issues, man, I'm walking, doing my walking thing the other day, you know, and I'm walking by this guy I see walking all the time. I was telling Dave this morning, walking by this other guy, and I said to him, hey, when are we going to feel like we're 20 years younger? He said, forget it, man, it's all maintenance where you are at, you know. Elbow him out of there, you know. God's not done with Jacob. He's not done with you till you're in heaven. And in my trouble, in your trouble, when you only ask, why me? And you have your pity party and invite all your friends to focus on you and give you all the strokes that excuse you for handling life in a way that honors God, you gain nothing. You are behaving like an unbeliever. And you're ignoring all the things that God has promised you in times of trouble. The Bible is saturated with people in trouble and saturated with hope for those people who are in trouble. Look at these verses from just the Psalms. Just the Psalms, look at these verses. We will go quick. The Lord also, 9:9, the Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in the times of, everybody say it? For in the day of what? He will conceal me in the tabernacle and seek a place of his tent. He will hide me. He will lift me upon a rock. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from. You surround me with songs of deliverance. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in times of. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in. Don't die on me here, okay? Psalm 107:6, then they cried out to the Lord in there. He delivered them out of their distress. And by the way, in Psalm 107, it says this four times. And when God repeats himself, it's not because he stutters. And jot down in your notes, Nahum 1:7. Nahum 1:7. Try to find Nahum this afternoon. Okay, but Nahum 1:7 says this, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Nahum 1:7. But worse than that, worse than ignoring all the things that God has promised you in times of trouble, worse than that is what you are doing. And what you are doing, when you are doing why me in trouble is that you are robbing God of glory due him in your trouble. You will never have a greater opportunity to brag on God and bring glory to his name than when you're in trouble. It is in the darkness of trouble when your light may shine the brightest. Please listen to me now. This is what sets a Christian apart. You do not fall apart when in trouble because you have hope in God. We still weep. Joseph's weeping. We still grieve, but not as those who have no hope. Never will you have a greater opportunity to impact your children. Dads, moms, listen to me. Grandparents, please hear me. Never will you have a greater opportunity to impact your children and your grandchildren than when you are suffering, when you are in trouble, and you stop and you go, we're going to see what the Lord's got for us. We're going to trust Him. We're going to see what He's teaching us. We're going to see how he provides. We're going to see how he directs. We're going to see how God is going to show himself strong in our lives through what's going on here. And then we trust him and we model the fact that we're not living like atheists, pretending that God is dead. A why me is nothing less than a godless response to trouble. God is not done working on this dad. One more response. Chapter 43. Say, oh, help us, Lord. He's in another chapter. No, I just want to start it for an hour or so, okay? Chapter 43. I want all the teens in the back row back there to say amen. Oh, you pathetic bunch of teens back there. I told them they had to move up. They just looked at me in anger. I'm so grateful you're here, seriously. Aren't you thankful for our young people? Amen? Aren't you thankful for them? Thankful for them. All right, chapter 43, another trip back to Egypt. You know, I had a map, and you draw it on the map. It goes like this. Egypt and back, and Egypt and back, and Egypt. Till you get it. Egypt and back. Chapter 43, verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land for about the second year into it. And it came about when they had finished eating, this is Jacob's family, finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back, buy us a little food. Now, number 4 in the line of sons, Judah, steps up to the plate. Let me read his appeal to dad. Now let me say something about Judah. Judah spoke to him, however, saying, the man solemnly warned us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Then Israel, stop just for a moment. Israel is Jacob's name, that God changed from Jacob to Israel. And the Holy Spirit is pointing out to us here that this patriarch is God's choice with which he will name the nation. He needs to respond better. Then Israel said, why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother? But they said, the man questioned particularly about us and our relatives, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? So we answered his questions. Could we possibly know that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said to his father Israel, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as our little ones. You and our little ones. I myself, now notice what he does, I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible. Hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed, surely we could have returned twice. We could have been there and back twice. Now, as mentioned, Judah is the fourth son. He makes his appeal to dad. And if you reflect back upon Judah, you may remember Judah, we could perhaps call Judah the rebel of the family. You remember after we read in chapter 38 of Joseph and his what happened to him, and then we get to chapter 39. Remember what a miserable chapter that is concerning Judah. Judah leaves the family and he goes and he joins to a Canaanite community. He heads there with his Canaanite friend and he marries a Canaanite woman, and he raises these godless sons whom God puts to death. And then he shames himself and he loses any testimony for the living God, if he had one even to begin with, in his sin with Tamar, his own daughter-in-law. If ever we might think there is a reprobate life in the family, we might point to Judah. But Judah apparently made the last trip with his other brothers and has returned here to the family. And God is working in Judah's heart. And I wonder if we could look at Judah, maybe we could look at Judah like a prodigal son, given to us as a reminder that no son or though no daughter or no husband or no wife is beyond God's capacity to bring to their senses. So I want to say to you this morning, never stop praying for your unsaved husband. Never stop praying for your unsaved wife. Never stop praying for your kids, unsaved kids. Never stop praying for your grandchildren, even if you can't remember like I did last week, I can't remember how many I have. Pray for them. Pray for him. God's working in Judah's heart as well. If God can save a sinner like you, he can save most anyone. Amen? Notice, Jacob then finally agrees. Look at verse 11. Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags and carry down to the man as a present, a little balm, a little honey, aromatic gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money in your hand and take back your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and arise, return to the man." Verse 14. Now watch, we'll end with verse 14, but watch this. "And may God Almighty grant you mercy, grant you compassion in the sight of man, that he may release to you your brother Simeon and Benjamin." From Jacob's prayer, I want to. He's got his head on straight here. By the way, he's not done, because at the end of verse 14, he says, he still doesn't stop. "As for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved." Okay? But I want you to notice from his prayer, I want to strongly assert to you that this is the best response. Number three, this is the best response. And the best response to trouble is, what do I know? Put underneath that line, if you like, remember about God. Put your trouble in proper perspective by having a proper view of God. Now, he's praying. I understand that. But right praying will always be in accord with a right understanding of the God to whom you're praying. And he comes through here, doesn't he? I want you to note what Jacob affirms in that statement, in that prayer, what he affirms about God and what he asks. May God Almighty. You have a footnote in your Bible. You'll probably catch the fact that this is that Hebrew El Shaddai. How many have ever heard of that? El Shaddai. You've probably heard the song El Shaddai. El is condensed for Elohim in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. That's the word. That's the word for God. El, God, Elohim, Shaddai. Almighty. All-powerful. 48 times this term Shaddai in the Old Testament is a divine title, as Almighty is with reference to God. He is Almighty. Some of the etymology of that term relates to, by virtue of just of understanding something by visual appearance, it relates to the idea of a mountain. Deborah and I will be making a trip real soon to Colorado. We're going to see the mountains. Hoosiers, that stuff piled up real high that goes like this. We won't possibly see any more corn and beans. Although it's just popping up, isn't it? Power. Immovability. Unchangeableness. Mountain. This is a name for God that God gave of himself to Jacob's grandfather Abraham in 17:1 when he said, "I'm making this promise to you, and I want you to move to this land that I'm going to direct your people to and give to you," and all of that was involved in the Abrahamic covenant. And he seals that by saying, "I am El Shaddai, God Almighty." And since God is an all-powerful God, then he is bigger than any trouble. And if you are his child, this Almighty God is your Father. And he loves you. By the way, did you notice how in two songs this morning we heard about Almighty God and in the scripture reading, and none of that was planned other than by the providence of God? See, in your trouble, I want to ask you this morning, just how big is your God? How big is your God? J.R. Packer has written a classic book called Knowing God. And he states certain things as true of people who know their God. And one is, he says, the people who know their God have great thoughts about God. And I want to add, have great thoughts about God in their trouble. And since God is almighty, omnipotent, then your trouble is never beyond His sovereign power. And the wisest thing that you can do is to place yourself in His almighty care as your good shepherd, trusting in His all-powerful strength to sustain you and bring you through the trouble and out of the trouble if and when as He sees fit. And that's what he's saying about God. Notice what he's asking about God. Okay, God, you are all-powerful. Amen. You are almighty. God, be merciful. Grant compassion. Let me tell you why that's so good. Why that is so good as a request. This word is used repeatedly with reference to God. That word for compassion or mercy, I like the King James mercy there. It is used of a mother's tenderness for an infant. It is used of a father's care for his children. Psalm 103:13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion, has mercy on those who fear Him. Nothing you know or remember about God exceeds the wonder of God being a merciful God. Grudem defines God's mercy this way. He says, mercy is God's goodness toward those who are in distress. Let me say that again. Mercy is God's goodness toward those who are in distress. Mercy is what withholds God's wrath. Grace is what satisfies God's wrath. Sinners are desperate for mercy and grace because our sin has us under God's wrath. And everything about mercy and grace points sinners to the cross. In the Old Testament, remember in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple, in that Holy of Holies, there's a box called the Ark of the Covenant. And the lid of the Ark of the Covenant is called what kind of seat? It is called the... Yeah. And the mercy seat merely points us to the demonstration of mercy and grace in the shed blood. The mercy seat had the blood sprinkled over it on the Day of Atonement. But it was never done. But Jesus said, it's done. It is finished. Jesus told a story about a sinner's prayer, didn't he? Remember that? Two men went up to the temple to pray. And one prayed by reminding God of how good He was. He told God about all the wonderful things that was true about Him. He needed to form God as if God cared about that. Jesus told this story. And then there was the other man who prayed. And the other man was a tax gatherer, which was the worst of the worst among Jesus' people. And his prayer, you remember what his prayer was? He prayed this way. He said, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And when he said, be merciful, the word that he used there for mercy in the New Testament is an idea of making propitiation. What he's really asking is this. He's saying, oh God, you've got to do something for me that I can't do for myself because I know my condition. Do you know your condition without grace? I know. I have nothing. I have nothing to offer you, God. So if you're going to provide a way for me to put my head up and come to you in worship, you're going to have to do something for me on my behalf that I can come to you and be right with you. And Jesus said of that man who said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He said he went down to his house justified. And people in this room and people in this world are going to offer God their filthy rags of self-righteousness. Or they're going to cry to God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Oh, I pray that's you today. Bow in prayer with me, would you?